epistle reading highlights that love must rule every relationship in the Church of Jesus Christ. Hear now the Word of God from Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Well, one might wonder why we take just two verses in such a very large letter and focus upon these verses, and the reason is that they are phenomenal verses. They are, in many ways, summarizing what we have been learning in previous weeks if you've been here with us. If you go all the way back to verse 17 in chapter 4, you see the Apostle Paul is talking about our conversion, that we've put off the old and that we put on the new. That when we come to know Christ as Savior, it makes a huge difference in our lives. And that we walk in a way we hadn't previously walked. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul explains what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done for us in electing us from all eternity, in dying for us on the cross of Calvary, and in sealing us by the Holy Spirit for the final day of redemption, making us His. And He has furthermore made us into one people. Therefore, beginning with chapter 4, we must walk in a certain way, and we can do so because we've been converted by the power of the Spirit. In verses 25 and following, we've seen a number of ways in which this occurs. It certainly affects the truth-telling that comes from our hearts and our lips. We tell the truth, not falsehood. It certainly affects the way that we control our anger. It affects the way that we control our speech. It affects the way that we manage our property. It affects the way in which we forgive even our enemies, as we saw last week. And now Paul, in this grand and summarizing way, says to us, here's the top of the mountain. We imitate God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this text, there is no higher statement of Christian doctrine that can be conceived or imagined than this one. That we, sinners, are called to imitate God. Well, it's true, and we're going to see how it works and what it's like. And in verse 1 of chapter 5 that Blanche read just a moment ago, we see that we're called to imitate God. And in verse 2, we see a parallel statement that shows us what that means. If we're imitating God, we're going to be walking in love. We'll talk about why we do that and how we do it. But let's look first of all at the first verse that teaches us that we're to imitate God. We, sinners, imitate God. The word here is the word which means to mimic. Now, it's true that we mimic people all the time. As I travel about, I notice a number of ways in which people are mimicking each other. I've noticed lately that a lot of the guys, young guys, have their hair cut in such a way that it all goes to the middle and goes up in a point like that. I've seen about a dozen of those haircuts this week. I'm thinking, well, somebody must have started this. I don't think they all just accidentally came up with that hairdo. I think that's kind of unusual. Well, we're mimicking something, aren't we? And they can say, well, you old people, you mimic stuff too. The way that you dress and you act and the cars you drive and the things you like to do. We all tend to conform. And it's part of being human. We're made into community. And so we do conform with one another. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you're to conform in a peculiar way as Christian people. Now, in the scriptures, you'll find the Apostle Paul saying sometimes to one church, you know, you need to imitate this church over here. They're doing something really good. He says that about the Thessalonians. And it's true. We learn from other churches and seek to imitate them. If they have a wonderful, effective missions program, we're going to go learn from them and imitate from them. The apostle also at times will talk about how we need to imitate individuals. In fact, the Apostle Paul says up to 7 times in his epistles, imitate me. That's an amazing statement, but it's true, isn't it? If we've tried to grow or develop or learn something, or certainly if you tried to be a Christian, you found those individuals who you think are probably doing it to one degree or another, and you've learned just to imitate them. It's true. If you want to know how to make your marriage better, you can just find somebody, 2 Christians who seem to be happily married in a wonderful way, and just say, can we hang out with you guys? And then you just copy them. Whatever they do, you do it, and you'll find that your marriage is going to get better. It's true, isn't it? So we imitate or mimic people by our very human nature. But here the Apostle Paul just gives us this breathtaking statement that we're to imitate the living God. How do we do that? God's the creator. He's the sovereign one over all the earth. How does anyone ever imitate him? How can Christians possibly be expected to do this? Well, let's make a distinction that's important at this point, a theological one. Theologians speak of, when they speak of the attributes of God, they speak in two categories. There are the incommunicable attributes of God, and then there are the communicable attributes of God. Let me tell you what the theologians mean. They mean that there are some attributes of God that we as creatures cannot possibly imitate. For example, God is omniscient. Try imitating that. You're going to be very frustrated. God is omnipresent. Try imitating that. God is unchangeable in his character. Try imitating that. But he has communicable attributes like his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Some of you are saying, you just quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you would be correct. Number 4 of the Catechism asks the question, who is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are incommunicable attributes. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his communicable attributes. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So you have some incommunicable attributes and communicable. Those are the ones that can be communicated to us. So the Apostle Paul is not saying you need to be infinite. He's not saying you need to be everywhere, omnipresent. But he's saying you need to imitate the love and the goodness and the truth and the holiness of the living God. Now you say, this is impossible. You preachers, you just give us these things we could never possibly do. But the apostle is aware of this objection, and look what he says in verse 1. He says, you can do it because of something peculiar about you. If you've received Jesus Christ, let me tell you something about your relationship with God. You are his child. So often when we think about what it means to be saved, we only focus upon the forgiveness of our sins, like we discussed last week. And of course, it's in the text. Chapter 4, verses 31, 32 talk about the forgiveness of sins. And indeed, we've been forgiven our sins, and that's wonderful. It's glorious that we sinners would be forgiven our sins. But ladies and gentlemen, if that's all you think of in becoming a Christian, you've left off half of your legacy. You've not only been forgiven your sins, you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so often if someone asks you what it means to be a Christian, you may speak of forgiveness of sins, but so often forget the inheritance that you've received in being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's, as one of my friends said, so often Christians will think of it in this analogy. It's like a man who goes to the bank and he has $1 million of debt, and the banker says to him, I want you to know all your debts are forgiven. And the man walks out of the bank, a happy man because all of his debts are forgiven, but he's still broke. He doesn't have a penny to his name. But my friend says the reality for the Christian is we've not only had all of our debts forgiven, but we've been given a gazillion dollars. We're wealthy people. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So we have the absence of a negative, but we have the presence of a positive. But that's not all. We're not only forgiven all of our sins and given an enormous estate that the mind cannot conceive of, but we have been made the very children of God. Now let me ask you something about children. We saw some of them baptized this morning. Do you think their parents love them? Well, I'm not real sure, but I know the grandparents did. Of course they love their children. Did you see them holding them in their arms? And the children would do goofy little things, and the parents just think it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. Oh, my child burped today. Oh, wonderful. My child looked at me in the eye. My child said, goo 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 goo. And we get so excited about it. Why? Because we love them intensely. Look at the faces of parents with the little ones in their arms, and then realize that's the way the Lord is looking at you. He treasures you. Would you look at the language in verse 1? Beloved children, not abandoned children, not abused children, not neglected children. beloved children. Now, look, if you were beloved as a child, you know the value of this. But think of this. What if you had the financial resources of the wealthiest person that you can imagine, and he or she dearly loves you? So you're dearly beloved by the most wealthy person in the world. I'd call that a good set of circumstances, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. He's saying, you're imitating God precisely because he is your father and he cherishes you. And therefore, of course, you want to be like him. One of the most important things in Christian rearing, ladies and gentlemen, is to be sure that you're loving your children with all your heart, that you're sacrificing for them, that they are really the apple of your eye, that they know that they're beloved and included and affirmed in who God has made them to be. And when they sense your love, then of course they're going to want to follow you. And if you're following Christ, guess who they end up following? That's the reason that in the church you'll see multiple generations of people who have come to know the Lord, because they're loving their children and their children want to be like their parents, and that is the way in which they come to know the Lord. Now, by that analogy, here's what the apostle is saying. This is the reason we want to imitate him, because we love him, because he first loved us. And we can see it in his eyes. We know that he cherishes us. Oh, it's an amazing dynamic. And you cannot possibly begin the attempt to imitate God unless you have received this love from him, unless you know that he's your papa, he is your daddy, he is your father who deeply loves you. Do you know that love? You say, I don't think I do. I'm struggling with this. Well, of course, everybody has different starting places. If you were abused as a child or neglected to some degree, you will have emotionally a more difficult time coming to know the feeling of being loved by a father. We all understand this. And you can't compare yourself to someone who grew up in a really healthy home with a doting mother and a doting father. But no matter where you're coming from, no matter what your starting point, have you begun to know something of this unconditional love of the Father? Do you understand this? And if you do, what the apostle is saying, you will understand why, although outrageous, it is not impossible for you to imitate God himself. Now, if we're talking about imitating God, we want to say, well, what does that mean? Give me some practical advice. That's exactly what the apostle does. If you look at verse 2, he's saying not only do we imitate God, but if we are imitating God, we will walk in love. God is described in many ways in the Bible, and we're called to imitate all of his communicable attributes. For example, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy because God is holy. So certainly, his holiness is communicable, and we must then therefore seek to be like him in his holiness. And the Lord Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But specifically here, the apostle is talking about the love of God. And he says, if you walk with him, the number one marker will be that you're walking in his love. Because in his essence, the most amazing thing about him is to be experienced in his love, even in this life. So if he is our father and we're imitating him, there's going to be something different about our lifestyles. So in imitating him, notice the word in verse 2, he says walk. He doesn't say think. He doesn't say study. He doesn't say describe. He says walk. That is, do what God is doing. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, come, I want you to read the Bible and learn more about God. He certainly wants you to do that. But the goal of all that learning is so that you'll be like him. Jesus said, come, follow me. Imitate me. Do what I do. Jesus came teaching and preaching and healing people, caring for people, exercising social justice, leading them, giving them eternal life. And when he was praying to his Father in the high priestly prayer, he said, Father, as you have sent me, so I send them into the world. He is sending out Christianoi. He's sending out little Christians. He's sending them out into the world to do and to be what he was. So we come imitating God by walking in his love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in the text in verse 2 that Paul gets very specific about what this love is. So often, unfortunately, when people speak about the love of God, they only focus on certain aspects of his love or certain ways in which he's loved us. And most commonly, in the broader church, we speak of God as loving creator, the one who gave us the beautiful flowers and gave us people as friends and gave us our bodies and gave us loving relationships and gave us work to do and so on. We think of him as creator. And certainly he has loved us enormously in creation and in providence. He not only made all things, but he sustains them by a word of his power. But here you'll notice the apostle doesn't go to him as creator specifically. He says walk in love, and the model he uses here is God as redeemer, as savior of sinners. He said this is the kind of love that you must study and imitate. And let's look at this love in verse 2. Whose love is it? It's the love of God in Jesus Christ. He says here explicitly in verse 2, the love in which we're supposed to be walking is as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, there are three things I believe the apostle is teaching us about the love of Christ in which we are to be walking as followers of Christ. Number one, the love of Christ is gracious. He says it's for us. Number two, it's sacrificial. He gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. And thirdly, the love of Christ that we are to imitate is a godly love. That is, he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. In loving us, he gave himself to God. And we're to imitate that same idea and that same lifestyle. Now let's look at these three things. We're seeking to imitate God by practically walking in his love, and specifically the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. That's to characterize us peculiarly as a people. Now, first of all, it's gracious, we said. Look in the text and you'll see that this love is for us. Christ loved us. Now, probably we can easily imagine Christ or God himself loving the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim. They've never sinned and they spend their whole day serving the Lord and praising him. We might even be able to imagine his loving his earthly mother, the Virgin Mary, or loving maybe the Apostle Paul. But to love someone like me, a louse who, having even become a Christian and enjoyed some of the privileges of the Christian life, I continue to sin against him and grieve him at times and disappoint him. How could he possibly love me? Or perhaps there are some of you in the sanctuary this morning who have not become Christians, and you're saying, I'm not about to, because if I believe in a God who's holy, there's no way he could ever be my close and intimate friend. This is precisely Paul's point, that we must learn to love the way God has loved. And here's the way he loves. He loves graciously. He loves people who do not deserve to be loved. He loves people who don't love him. Paul makes this point extravagantly clear in Romans chapter 5 when he says, while we were still enemies, sinners, Christ died for us. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you cultivating this sort of love? Are you loving your enemies? Are you loving people who are unworthy? Are you loving your spouse when your spouse severely disappoints you? I'm reminded that in, I think it was Dr. James Dobson's first book some 40 years ago, he, some of you will remember, he printed in his book a letter that his dad wrote his mother when they were engaged. And without reading it in detail, let me just give you the contents of it. Basically, Dr. Dobson's father said to his young fiance, he said, I believe we're going to have a very happy life together. Otherwise, we wouldn't be agreeing to be married to each other. But he said, I just want you to know something. If our life turns out to be very unhappy, And if our relationship doesn't go well, God helping me, I'll be just as devoted to you as I ever would have been otherwise. Now, this is someone who's planning to love, someone who's not loving back, someone who's grasped the gracious love of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners. He died for you. He died for you before you were born. And then after you were born and you didn't care anything about him, really, he still pursued you by the love of his Holy Spirit. Christ has been pursuing you all along. And here's what he's saying. Walk in this love. This is to that to which you were called and I am called. Now, secondly, notice in verse 2, it's not only a gracious love, but it is a sacrificial love. When he loved us, he gave himself up for us. And then you see the word sacrifice that's used. Now, folks, this is Old Testament language. And Paul is leaning upon the understanding of the church in Ephesus of the Old Testament. And it would be fair to say you can't really understand Jesus Christ, his person, or his work without studying the Old Testament. And in particular, unless you understand something of the sacrificial service in the temple or the tabernacle, you won't understand what Paul is saying that Jesus has done. Let me just take a moment and refresh your memory. This language of sacrifice recalls the altars in the tabernacle and the temple where animals were sacrificed. And the reason they were sacrificed is because the sins of Israel were sacramentally placed on those animals. And what happened to those animals is what should, by justice, have happened to us. That since we sinned against God, we should have been destroyed. We should have been put to death. But you'll remember on the Day of Atonement that we just recently remembered here in Memphis and around the world, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Once a year, the high priest would get two animals, and on both he would place his hands on their heads sacramentally to transfer the guilt of sin from Israel onto the animals. One animal was sent out into the wilderness, symbolizing the separation of sin from God's people by his grace in redemption. The other animal on which the high priest placed his hands would receive the guilt of the sins of Israel and be slaughtered, and its blood would be shed upon the Ark of the Covenant and specifically on the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and spread that blood of a dead animal on the mercy seat. And you say, why in the world did they do that? Because God had set up for them a sacrificial system that they might understand the ultimate sacrifice, which hundreds of years later would come to them. A human sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because when that animal was slaughtered and its blood was spread on the mercy seat, God's wrath was satisfied. His justice was satisfied. Sin had been paid for by the blood of that animal. Obviously not permanently. An animal can't pay for the blood of human beings. But temporarily, looking to the day when our sins would be permanently cleansed from us by the blood of a permanent sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he shed his blood on the mercy seat by his death on Calvary's cross, the wrath of God came upon him instead of us, and we are now set free from the burden of our sin. That's what it means for him to have given up his life for us. Now, some of us can imagine how loving that really is. We often honor our military personnel who send their own lives into harm's way on our behalf that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country. And we appreciate what they do very much. But let me tell you something. None of those people goes to the battlefield hoping they can die. None of them plans to die. They are all rigorously trained to come back alive. As General Patton once said, it's the other son of a gun you're trying to put to death, not yourself. But look at the Lord Jesus. He goes into this battle and he plans to die. He intends to die. And when Peter, his disciple, says to him, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you," he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must lay down my life." Ladies and gentlemen, he said to many in John 10, No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And why was it of his own accord? Because he loved you. And he was determined to rescue you. And it's this love which we are called not only to experience, but to express. Let me ask you, is there anything in your recent history that you can remember doing simply because Jesus Christ loved you graciously and sacrificially and you want to imitate him? Is there anything in your recent history that you can remember not doing simply because you remember the sacrificial and gracious love of Jesus Christ dying in your place? But you see, this is the Christian mentality. We've constantly got this in our minds. This is what transforms us and enables us to love enemies, to love people who are indifferent about us, to love people without being intimidated, because we have had one who has laid down his life for us. And now we break through every barrier to love, just as Jesus did. This is how profound it is. Now notice that this love of Christ is not only gracious and sacrificial, but it is godly. Isn't it interesting? At the end of verse 2, he says, Paul does in describing Jesus, that he gives himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus loves us ultimately because this glorifies his Father in heaven. Jesus came with a mission that he should lose none of all that the Father has given him, but raise them up at the last day as a beautiful offering to his Father whom he loves. He does love us, but ultimately he loves his Father more. And so what you find in Christian love is not, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, this kind of codependent, kind of diseased loyalty, protecting each other at all costs. No, no, no. You find a deeper love than that. It's a love that's even willing to sacrifice my popularity with you, even to sacrifice the joys of intimate fellowship with you, if I can facilitate your deeper knowledge of Christ. Now there's real love. A person who loves the friend more than the friendship. Jesus said, here's real love. That a man will lay down his life for his friends. And I am your friend and you are mine. That's what he says to his disciples. So ladies and gentlemen, this is the radical nature of Christian conversion. This is what it means to trust in Christ. Is to have him by his Spirit invade your life and conform you increasingly to his loving likeness. Radically. No excuses. At all times. In all relationships. In every way. That's Christian love. You say, well, I just don't know if that can really happen. Well, I know. It's all too rare among us. But let me just close with encouraging us with some examples or an example from the early church. You'll remember, of course, that in the first 3 centuries of the church's existence, we were under persecution very often, from one administration to the next, often in the Roman Empire. And on one occasion in the early 2nd century, we were being persecuted as a church, and we had a representative to go before the emperor himself to plead our case, that we would not be put to death or imprisoned. And this non-Christian counselor or representative of us went before their emperor, and his words are recorded as he made his argument before the emperor. His name, the counselor's name is Aristides. And Aristides said to the emperor in his speech, and I'll summarize this part of it, he said to the emperor, O king, there are 4 types of people in the world, as we all know. There are the Greeks and the barbarians and the Jews and the Christians. And he speaks of each of them. But then he says, here's why, O king, we need to preserve the Christians. And listen to this speech, would you? This is a non-Christian making the case. He says, such, O king, is the commandment of the law of the Christians. He says, they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they receive commandments, which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. And then he goes on to say, O King, they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Such is, O King, the commandment of the law of the Christians, and such is their manner of life. And verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them. The hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." And after surveying for 3 stanzas that rugged cross, Isaac Watts then says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, who has sent us your Son that we might be forgiven and clothed, that we might be enriched for eternity, that we might be your beloved children, we thank you for your redeeming grace, and pray that we may indeed imitate everything about you that we are able to imitate. And especially, O Lord, enable us to imitate your love, which is gracious and sacrificial and God-honoring. And may the world look upon us and know that we are your disciples because we love one another. And because we love our neighbors ourselves, and because we even love our enemies, we make our prayer in the name of the greatest lover of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.